I know that many of you are probably expecting that I'm going to tell you the whole story of the new birth, and I'm just not going to do that. I'll just say we got a baby girl. She's beautiful. And it's weird. It's weird that there's another girl in my household. I'm used to jumping off the couch and like throwing metal trucks and, you know, let's get in sermon mode. Shall we get in sermon mode? Let's get in sermon mode. How does the Christian life work? How does it work? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. How does that land on you? What's the tone? What do you see in his face when he's saying that to you? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Is it a pouty jab? If you love me, you'd obey my commands. Is he saying, well, I'm watching you, I'm testing you, and here's how I'm going to know if you really love me, you'll obey my commands? Or is that a promise? Is that a conditional promise? If, then. If you love me, you will obey my commands, I promise you. Therefore, your job would be what? Fall in love with me. And how does that happen? We love him because he first loved us. Which means what now? When you understand who you are in Jesus, positionally, that's when you will change behaviorally. Not the other way around. When you really receive the thing God did in Jesus, when you really receive it, it will transform you. If you love me, I promise you, you will obey my commands. It's not a pouty jab. It's a sweet invitation and a guarantee that says, I promise that once you get to know me, you will love me. And once you love me, obedience will flow from your heart naturally. I didn't say easily. I said naturally. When you see God as he really is, you then see yourself from his perspective. And you really, for the first time, find out who you are. And then you begin to relate to him, to yourself, and to others from the strength of an exalted position that you did not build. We have a unique faith. There's none like it in the whole world of religions. Where in a moment, we get everything we're aiming for as a gift. One moment, you were dead in sins. And then something happened, and a moment later, you were seated with Christ in heavenly realms. Far above all spiritual authority and everything that could possibly come in between you and God. That happened in a moment, and it happened as a gift. And it happened the same way God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. By his power, not yours. And now that you are free, you've got to learn to live no longer as a slave, but what you really are. God's freed people in covenant with him. Bernard of Clairvaux talked about, he was a Cistercian abbot in like the 11th century and 12th. And he talked about the four stages of love, you could say for God, but the first stage isn't really a love for God. He says this is where we start. We have a carnal, sinful love for ourselves. But then as God woos us to himself, we begin to see the benefit that God is bringing, and we begin to love God. But it's still for our sake, primarily. And then as we continue along further, we really begin to fall in love and see the beauty and the glory and the treasure that he is. And we begin to love God for God's sake. But then there's this final step where we are so saturated in the divine love that we become, in a sense, self-forgetful. And we become so aware and so saturated by God's love that we now love God with God's love. Did you know the Holy Spirit comes here to worship? God loves God more than he loves anything else in the creation. It's true. He's not embarrassed about how awesome he is. He would be unkind if he didn't love himself. All right. Now you love God with God's love. You love others with God's love. And then here's the little clincher at the end that I'm throwing in sneakily. You now love yourself even with God's love. You notice how you started loving yourself with carnal love, and you end loving yourself even with divine love. You actually trust God's opinions about others, about himself, and even you now more than your own opinions. You learn to doubt you and trust him. Because when he says, you are holy and dearly loved, when you are saturated with that love, all the objections that you could raise, all the doubts that you could raise, you learn to doubt them. And you say, I'm holy and dearly loved. I'm holy and dearly loved. How does it happen? I've alluded to this already, but the Israelites, in a moment, they were in Egypt, in slavery, and God, by no virtue on their part, decided to be faithful to his promise to their ancestors and rescued them. And in a moment, they switched from being objectively slaves to being objectively free. But it took a while longer for the freedom that they really have to get down into their heart. It's a little easier to get the Israelite out of Egypt than it is to get the Egypt out of the Israelite. It takes a little longer. It's faster to get someone out of slavery than it is to get the slavery out of someone. So they're in the wilderness. They're freed. But here comes Pharaoh and his armies because Pharaoh's decided, I made a mistake. I'm going to get these guys back or I'm going to kill them. And so the chariots are coming and the Red Sea's on this side. And these people who are now gods and they are now free and they are no longer slaves immediately say to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to kill us? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? And if you actually look back in the text, that's not what they said originally. They said, that sounds good to me. Let's go. But now they're in the pain and they're beginning to fear their old taskmaster. Masters, and they'd rather have stayed. They're now thinking again like slaves, but they're free. And then later on, of course, you know how the story goes. They're getting sick and tired of manna, and they say, when we were in Egypt, we had pots of meat, and we had leeks and onions by the beautiful Nile River. Do you remember that you guys were slaves? It's just a lot faster to get us out of slavery than it is to get the slavery out of us. But that's the call, to remember what God has done for you freely, objectively, historically. He did this. He saved you. He changed your identity. You are no longer a slave. You are now mine. You are my people and you are free. Now remember it. Live in it. Learn to live as who you really are. This is objective reality, but subjectively, you've got all these old habits and patterns that are going to lie to you, but they feel so real. And this is the Christian life, too. I think you get that. But I'm not just talking about Jewish people in the wilderness. I'm talking about us. That God decisively united us with Jesus the very moment we trusted in him, and he made us into new people. We're totally new people. He raised us with Christ. He seated us in heavenly realms. We are heirs of Christ. Everything that's his is ours. This is objective reality. Now live in it. Now remember it. Now learn to live in the freedom I freely gave you. Learn who you are. Learn who I am. Have you tapped into the objective thing that just happened to you? Freely. Or are you forgetting and living as though it's not true? And actually constructing a whole new identity based on stuff God didn't do. On human stuff. Learning to live as free people. Let me give you a couple of lists here. When we don't live according to who we have been made in Christ. This is a topical sermon, so if you've got your Bible and you're like waiting for the text, you're going to get a lot of text, not just one. Just relax, just chill. Okay, this is a topical sermon. Just go into it. Just be patient. I'm going to give you some lists here. When we don't live out of who we've been made in Christ, I think, and I've stolen these from Graham Cook, I think this is true of us. When we're living not out of who we are in Christ, but our natural human self, we're characterized by victim thinking. We'll be overly cautious. We'll be pessimistic, fearful, judgmental, prejudiced, just hesitant, taking comfort only in the familiar. We'll be ruled by a fear of looking stupid, fear of taking risks, fear of man, which is pretty common, fear of being wrong. We'll have a tendency to believe the worst about ourselves and others. And the whole project leaves us feeling utterly unworthy and entirely too self-conscious. But people who live according to their new God-created self united with Christ, I think, are characterized like this. They're people who have values. They're optimistic. They're trusting. They're willing to try. It's okay to fail. They're open to being challenged. They're risk takers. Brave, honest, self-aware. They're open, meaning vulnerable. They're willing to admit, yeah, I messed that up. I was wrong. They have a tendency to believe the best about themselves and others. They have a tendency toward the big picture, thankfulness to God, and encouragement toward people. What's the point? Point is when we live from our true heavenly identity in Christ, our perspective here on earth will be transformed, and these virtues will be more and more evidenced in us. I guess what I'm saying is this is a really big deal. Remembering and applying what God has done for us. Living out who he has actually made us is kind of a big deal. So let's talk about it. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4 says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. When did that happen? Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. When did that happen? And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you then also will appear with him in glory. Apparently, you died and you've been raised. You died with Christ and you were raised with Christ. Actually, that's the meaning of baptism. Baptism expresses what faith accomplishes. When you trusted in Jesus, God united you to his Son. in his death and in his resurrection. That happened in a moment. In a moment. The real you is hidden. See, Paul looks at the visible human you that walks around and eats food as not as real as the you that has been made one with Jesus and is now currently invisible. Isn't that weird? The real you is not yet visible. The real you is hid with Christ in God. And when Jesus returns, and he will, and when he returns in glory, for the first time we're going to see him as he really is, but also for the first time the believers, the globe over, will be revealed for what they really are. C.S. Lewis talks about if we knew, if we could see what the lowest of saints will become in glory, we would be tempted to fall on our knees in worship. And if we could see what will become of the most virtuous person in hell, we would be terrified. There's been an identity shift. So thoroughly that Paul, this is one of my favorite passages, says in Galatians 2:20, that it is no longer Paul who lives, but Christ lives in me. I died. Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's been an exchange. My old self is dead. The old self that followed Adam, that had union with Adam in his rebellion and sin and death, that one is dead. There's a new me that's united with Jesus. And so that as he dies, my death is destroyed. And as he rises, I find a new life in God. And now that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the real me is hid with Christ in God. When he returns in glory, that's when there will be the reveal. In the meantime, I have to fix my mind and my heart on Christ. I have to fix my mind and my heart on what he's done and who he's made me and live that out in response to grace. I don't construct a life for myself that hopefully that God will then accept me on the basis of. I'm totally accepted, and then I live that out. And God himself lives through me. Next one. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul's got an argument going on internally, and he's struggling with the presence of ongoing sin. And this is what he says in verse 7. Romans 7, 7. He says, as it is no longer I, myself, who does it, but it is sin living in me. That's an incredible statement. I've never gotten over that. When I sin, it's really not me, it's sin living in me. It's not possible for the real new me to sin because the real me is created in Christ Jesus for good works. The real me is the power of the Holy Spirit in me. The real me is Christ in me. When I sin, I am living out of a false identity. When I sin, I'm forgetting who I am. And I'm following that old slavery mindset. I'm living as though I were still back in Egypt, and that's not who I am anymore. When you sin, if you are a believer, you are living out of a false identity. Now, how in the world do you apply this in the real world? I mean, you ever thought about how the Apostle Paul must have felt the day Jesus knocked him off his horse and he realized that he was wrong and that he had murdered believers who were actually innocent? Jesus knocks the man off his horse, and Paul, who had gone around trying to get Christians to be legally punished, Paul, who had stood there beside Stephen while he was being stoned and was watching the coats of those who did it approvingly, the moment Jesus knocks him off his horse and he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Don't you think there was a flood of guilt and shame? I mean, do you really think the second he met Jesus, it was all lovey-dovey, happy, cleansing, goosebumps? It seems to me there was an internal coming apart. Like Isaiah in the temple, woe is me, I'm undone. A murderer. Now tell me how he got from there to the apostle of joy. The freest, most joyful, most resilient, super Christian, almost irritating. What are we going to do about this Paul character? I'd say we kill him. Ah! To die is gain. Okay, don't kill him. To live is Christ. Lock him up. I'll convert all the guards. Okay, just flog him again. Sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. What do you do? How did he get from, I'm a murderer. I have been fighting against God. I have been hurting God's people. I approved of murder. How do you get from murderer to the apostle of joy? In like 2002 or 3, I can't remember, there's a movie called Heaven. It's not a spiritual movie, and it's not about heaven. Cate Blanchett plays a character whose husband dies in some sort of association with this really terrible villain drug dealer guy. And she's contacted the police over and over again, and the police take no action. This guy has bought off the cops. And finally, she takes matters into her own hands, and she puts a bomb in his office to get rid of the evil man. And the cops bring her in. It's in Italy, so the stuff's in Italian, and I would have shown you a clip, but it would have been a little difficult. And these Italian police are talking to her, and she thinks, I put the bomb in his trash can, shut the door, he was in his office. She thinks the cops are there to tell her, we've traced this to you, we know you did this, you murdered this bad man, and then she'll do her time, and she's actually okay with that. But instead, you see her face as this cop is explaining to her in Italian that the janitor took the bomb and dumped it into the big trash thing and rolled it into the elevator, and it killed the janitor and like a wife and two little kids. And you see Cate Blanchett in acting, and she's gifted, as she implodes. She collapses in a heap of guilt and shame. That's got to be what Paul was feeling. How do you get from there to the apostle of joy? Now, Cate Blanchett's character never really gets over what she's done in the movie. It's a strange movie, so it's not really have my endorsement, but that particular scene. How do you get from your guilt and shame for what you really have done and how wrong you've been to joy and freedom? You got to cross over. You can't do it. You can't free yourself from this slavery. You've got to cross over. That God saw you in your sin, and he did for you what you couldn't do. Paul really got it, that he is no longer alive. That murderer died with Christ. That Paul, whose head was bowed so low in guilt and shame, was united with Christ in the cross, and he was freed. And you know he crossed over from death to life. How did he do it? He believed. Union with Jesus gives us everything that is Jesus's. Everything that is his is mine. I'm not a son of God like Jesus. I'm in Jesus. Therefore, his sonship is connected to me. I'm a co-heir with Christ. He's the only true son. I'm an adopted one because I'm connected into him. It's as though God the Father says, this one is mine. And when he picks Jesus up to hug him, everyone that's been made one with Jesus comes along in for the hug. Sort of like one little Lego guy stuck to a big board, and they all come up in for a big hug. We don't get into a relationship with the Father like Jesus's. We get in on His relationship with the Father, on His merits, on His worth, on His sonship, on His reigning in eternity, on His inheritance of all things. Everything that's His is ours. And then there's the staggering statements of Scripture where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He's perfect, guys. He's God the Father is dancing in joy over His Son. And Jesus says, that's how I love you. You think I don't know about you? Oh, I know you. And that's how much I love you. There's been a shift so significant that we're not using a metaphor when we say what 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And it's almost like John says, seriously, dude, you got to back up. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called God's children, okay? And then John says, and that is what we are. That is real. This is not an illusion that God chooses to believe. This is real. You are His. So what we're saying is this. Who is the real you? Is the real you how you see yourself? Is the real you what others say about you? The real you is, if you're in Christ, the new you, the eternal you that God made by uniting you to His Son. Living it out is a little challenging. I'm going to read a passage. This is Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is a picture of a winepress. You'll notice it is cut out into the ground, but when you are beating wheat and threshing it, you actually probably don't want to be underground because you want the wind to take the chaff away. So why would Gideon be hiding in a hole? Well, it says so. To hide it from the Midianites. He's afraid. Okay, so there you go. First thing we see about the dude, he's scared. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, or mighty warrior. God finds Gideon hiding from these Midianites, working. And the Lord shows up and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Does that make sense? And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? It's him saying essentially, not actually. Where have you been? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Angel, I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's why I'm in this wine press, dude. If you knew what I know, you'd be in the wine press. And the Lord turned and said to him, it's like the angel of the Lord says, I'm not even going to acknowledge that. Go in this might of yours. And save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? They're kind of speaking past each other here. Are you seeing this? They're kind of looking at the wall behind each other, having a conversation with themselves here at this point. So, you're a mighty warrior. The Lord's forsaken us, so I'll just be right here working and scared. No, go! I'm with you. And he said to him, now we're getting really into the good stuff here, okay? Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? This is good stuff. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, okay? I come from a gimpy stock. klutzy-ish. Sort of, we never measured in the 90th percentile with height, weight, or strength. We were last picked in softball every time. You've got to understand this, angel of the Lord. Clearly, you're knocking on the wrong door here. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and let's even make this stronger. And I am the least in my father's house. Okay, runt. Okay, all the clans, gimpy, runt. Gimpy, runt, wine press. It makes sense. No, seriously, this does make sense. You got to follow the logic here. And that is why, God, you're wrong. This is God's response. Notice how God's response isn't, no, you're good enough and you're smart enough and doggone it, people like you. His response, not that, is this. And the Lord said to him, verse 16, but I will be with you. Oh, sort of a game changer. Gimpy, runt, plus God equals a majority. I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if I now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign, and so on and so forth. And if you read the rest, you hear about Gideon needing to be sure that he's sure that he's sure. And that's not really the point. God doesn't see Gideon the way Gideon sees Gideon, does he? Gideon has an identity problem because he has a theology problem. Because he doesn't know who God is and what God has done. I mean, really know it. He doesn't know who Gideon is. And he's living in fear. My suspicion, because Moses does the same kind of thing, and Jeremiah is tempted to do the same kind of thing, my suspicion is when God comes to you and begins to call you into his purposes for your life, my suspicion is that you will say, that's probably not a good idea. Do you know me? Do you know the family I'm from? Do you know my history? Do you know the pain I grew up in? Do you know the dysfunction I come from? Do you know my past? Do you know my gifts? Do you know my limited intelligence? You clearly are missing something, God. You would pick Aaron, God. Moses says, here am I, send Aaron. God cuts Jeremiah off before he can even say, and don't even say to me, Jeremiah, I'm only a child and I don't know how to speak. Don't even say it. Shut the mouth. I'm with you. No excuses. I'm with you. You have everything you need because I have everything you need. The reason... So you think the most important thing about you is you. And I know the most important thing about you is me. I'm with you. When I was a young Christian, I kept strange hours of waking and sleeping. And so at about 2:30 or 3 in the morning, I was praying in the basement of my parents' house. And I don't even remember what I was praying about, but I do remember that I was praying. And while I was praying, a sense of the presence of God came into the room so strong that I was frightened. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Perhaps you think that's weird. It's not. We all think, oh man, we want more of the presence of the Lord. But when he really shows up in power, I mean, the real God of the Bible, it's kind of intimidating. I'm just saying. In the Bible, they fall down. They're like, ah! And he says, do not be afraid. There's a reason for that. So I'm in the basement, and the presence of the Lord comes in a strong way that I literally am afraid to open my eyes because I'm afraid that if I open my eyes, it will be the physical Jesus standing in front of me. Because I can feel, you know how you can feel like when somebody's looking at you from here, your peripheral vision? I can feel as I'm on my face on the carpet that Jesus is standing in front of me. And I'm scared but worshiping, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't know that was in the Bible just yet because I was a brand new Christian. I later on found out that God said that to Joshua, and it was quoted throughout some of the Old Testament passages in Hebrews, and I think also by Peter. Apparently, that's a big deal promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I just connected with that promise. And it brought me into some kind of a security. There was this deep insecurity that if I didn't measure up, God would reject me. That if once he really got to know me, I just had to stay on and keep serving and keep praying and keep in the word and keep in obedience, because if I don't do this thing right, he might be like people. He might reject me if I don't please him. I guess that must be what I connected with, because I sobbed. I felt so loved. I felt so seen, and I felt sealed. And I don't know really how all to say what that did for me, but years later, when I come across promises in the Bible that God says to his people, I am with you, I will be with you, they strike me as so incredibly rich and beautiful and loving. And I think I'm learning why. He made us one with Christ so that forever that promise stands fast. He's given us a new identity. I am your God. You are my people. Now remember it. Live in the freedom I freely gave you. Moving towards a conclusion here, but I got to make the application to what does this mean, not just with my relationship with God. What does this mean for us? What does it look like for the body of Jesus to relate to each other according to our heavenly identities instead of our human, limited, imperfect, sinful identities? We sometimes treat each other like as an idiot slave over there grumbling against Moses instead of falling down with Moses and crying out. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten who they are. If Christ is in the body of Christ, and we just look at Adam, the remaining residual effects of the union with Adam, and we just say that's who they really are, and we write people off, that's not right, is it? Our job is to find Jesus in the believers. Where are you at in there? And call him forth. To see what God's trying to make them into, and encourage and water and plant and correct and come alongside and nurture and protect it. Can you imagine how Paul felt when he was trying, as he's a brand new believer, he's killed people, but Jesus has now grabbed him, he's been an enemy of the church, and now he's one of them. But they don't know it yet. Let's say you're visiting a church. Hi, how you doing? Hi, what's your name? My name's Paul. Oh, you're the Paul? You're the Paul? Guys, the Paul's here. Everyone run. No, seriously, I'm a follower of Jesus now. Yeah, right. How do you get in? Takes a Barnabas. Barnabas saw Jesus in Paul where other believers just ran away from him. Some of us need a Barnabas right now who can see in us Christ where others only see the sins, failures, flaws. All of us need a bunch of Barnabases. That's why God's vision is not, I will create a group of individuals who will be scattered and sometimes listen to sermons on the internet. Brilliant plan. No, that's not his plan. His plan is to form a people, and they dwell together in close community, and he dwells right at the center. That's his plan. And this community reminds each other who they are now that God has freed them. They say, do not forget. They speak to those who are discouraged and anxious and full of guilt and shame. And they say, remember who you are. And they speak to those who are walking away and they say, come back. Don't do this shameful thing. Don't sin against the Lord. Don't break the fellowship with God that he's given you. And they call them back from the edge, or they hope to try. And those who are doing well, they say, that's God in you, and I. They bless it. Did you know praise is the most powerful training and shaping force, way more powerful than criticism. You find something that's going right in this person, something that God is doing, that there you can see grace at work, you can see Jesus, and you say, there's Jesus, and you worship him there. You affirm that. Ah! You've become so much more generous. You've become, see, that almost sounds like an insult. I see generosity. I see generosity in Menno and Dorothy. I see fidelity in Bob. I see a tenderness in Pat and Dorothy towards people that they know are hurting and on the fringes. I see a hunger for Jesus in Kiki. Ronnie. I see a man who's deliberate about walking out his faith. I could go on. I kind of want to, but probably shouldn't, because for everyone I name, there's a bunch I don't name. But I want to see Jesus. He's in there. If these people are born again, if they really are saved, then they have a new nature and a tendency to do right. We've got to find where Christ is at work and call it forth. We need a Barnabas. Let me show you a little video clip that I think expresses this well. I'll just tell you what the clip is before I show it to you. It's from the movie Hook, which is basically Peter Pan remade. And Robin Williams is Peter Pan. And he's forgotten. He's grown up. He's forgotten that he is Peter Pan, and he's grown up, and now he's a lawyer. He's actually a workaholic shark who's neglecting his family and kids, and he's forgotten what matters in life. And he goes to Neverland because Hook comes back into the real world and kidnaps his kids, and he wants to get his kids back. And he shows up in Neverland, and the Lost Boys are saying, "This ain't Peter Pan. This ain't Peter Pan. Except for this one little child who sees what other people can't see, namely who he really is." And he's able to not just convince the other Lost Boys, he's able to finally convince Peter himself who he really is. This one made me cry. This video made me cry, made me repent. I was like, I'm a bad dad. Oh, Jesus is awesome. Thank you for my family, and thank you for Hook. All right, here we go.
Oh, there you are, Peter.
Big.
Well, welcome back to Neverland, Band of Man.
Don't listen to that stinking fairy and that brainless fungus. I got Pan's sword. I'm the Pan now. You think this guy's gonna take it from me?
No.
Rufio?
Wait! If Tink believes, maybe he is.
All right. Get the movie. Okay? Beautiful. Beautiful scene. Rufio has awesome hair, by the way. I fully endorse the mohawk with the red. That's definitely the way to go. What this little guy does for Peter Pan in here is precisely how I think we should be treating each other. And it's not easy to do, is it? It's so easy to just think like slaves. That's not the call. The call is to remember who we are, and to remember who each other are. And quite frankly, to call others who are not yet to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would give us a real vision that the Scripture lays out, that you would help us to read and speak over each other what you've done for us in Jesus. And I pray, God, for grace from the Holy Spirit to believe it, to remember it, and to apply it. You love us. You have loved us in Jesus. And I ask for that incredible reality to be applied in our experience. Amen.